Galatians chapter 5 is where you'll find our scripture reading for this evening. Our overall subject series in these Tuesday nights is the Holy Spirit and you. And our subject tonight is keeping in step, and we have reached our ninth study. We're reading from Galatians chapter 5, and we're reading at verse 13. Galatians 5 and verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh which are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings or orgies, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Keeping in step. Charlie never learned to keep in step. He was in the high school band for 4 years. He played the trumpet. Everyone in the band tried to help him. The frustrated band conductor used to walk beside him in the practices, and other members of the band offered their help, but Charlie just couldn't do it. It got to be quite an embarrassment every time the band performed. During the annual festivals, the band would march in the downtown parade, and there was Charlie, out of step, out of time. All the halftime marching for the football season featured the same comic mistake. Charlie couldn't keep in step. He tried, but he couldn't do it. He was always attempting to do better. Sometimes he would skip along, trying to get into step. Other times he would lift his left foot high and hop on his right one, trying to find the correct time to put down the left one, but he never found it. He just couldn't do it. He had no sense of timing. In many ways, Charlie reminds me of many believers who try to live the Christ-like, spirit-filled life. They want to be in step. They just seem not to be able to pull it off. They hear the beat, but they just can't keep it. Yet Peter tells us, For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. My friends, we are to follow the footprints the Lord Jesus left behind. Some Christians think that we are to do this by imitation. That is, we are to imitate the life of Christ. But keeping in step in the Christian life is not done through imitation, rather, it is done through identification. It's not that we live the Christian life trying to imitate the lifestyle of Christ, rather, it is Christ living his resurrected life through us because we have received him by faith. My dear friends, the Christian life is not lived by imitation, trying to be like him. The Christian life is lived by identification. Identification with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. It is true that the Lord Jesus on several occasions invited people to follow him. You remember what he said to Peter and John at the shore of Galilee. He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And they forsook their nets and followed the Savior. You remember that after Simon Peter was restored to the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, how does following Christ become practical in the life of a Christian? How can a believer learn to keep in step with the Savior? I believe the answer is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now let's do a quick review. When you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in your heart. That's what the Bible calls the gift of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2. In turn, the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives the believers a variety of gifts. Those are called the gifts of the Spirit. Paul talks about those gifts, especially in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that every Christian has been given at least one gift. These are Spirit-given abilities to serve the Lord Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there is the gift of the Holy Spirit. He comes into my life at salvation. There are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, God-given abilities to serve the Lord Jesus through the Spirit's power. But the Bible also teaches us that the Holy Spirit wants to produce His graces in and through the life of a Christian. You say, what are these graces? They are Christ-like traits, which the Spirit of God produces in our daily living, and they make us the person we should be. My dear friends, to be this person, we must walk in the Spirit, or we must live by the Spirit. It's living daily in the power of the Holy Spirit. My friends, to walk in the Spirit means living for Christ day by day in the power of the Spirit. It's keeping in step with the Savior. Now let me try and open up this theme in the Scriptures to you this evening. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul deals with this subject. And he touches upon three things that I want to touch upon briefly this evening. First of all, I want to talk for a moment or two about the conflict, and then the contrast, and then the conquest. There is a war going inside the believer. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." The Amplified Bible puts it like this: "The desires of the flesh are opposed to the Holy Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are opposed to the flesh, godless human nature, for these are antagonistic to each other." The word contrary here in verse 17 means to be opposite, to be in continual opposition. You see, the old you and the new you don't get along. The flesh and the spirit are mortal enemies. There's civil war going inside my body. My dear friend, you soon discover after you become a Christian, you soon discover the role of the Holy Spirit. And then you make another important, startling discovery. You find that you have all kinds of opposition. A number of enemies will try and prevent you from walking in the Spirit, from living in the power of the Spirit. And these enemies will attempt to hinder us living the victorious Christian life. There is the external enemy, the world. John says, "Love not the world." The Greek word for world is cosmos. It can mean three things. It can mean the physical earth. It's used to refer to the physical world of the mountains, the water bodies, plant and animal life, and all the other things that are part of God's creation in this planet. Paul uses the word in that way in Acts 17 when he says, "God that made the world and all things therein." And so that word "world" can be used to mean the physical earth. The word "world" can be used to mean the human race. It can refer to people, a world of humanity. That's how the word is used in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Christ wasn't talking about mountains. He wasn't talking about bodies of water. He was talking about people. God loves all the people in the world. The word world is used in this way in John 1:10. He was in the world, John says, speaking of Christ. He was in the world, physical, and the world was made by him, and the world, human, knew him not. And so when we think of the world tonight, we can mean the physical earth. When we think of the world tonight, we can think of the sea of humanity. When we think of the world tonight, we can refer to the evil system. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And that refers to the invisible spiritual system of evil. The world system is opposed to God. The English language often uses the word world in the sense of system. We speak, do we not, of the world of sports. We speak of the world of politics. We speak of the world of medicine. We refer to a system of ideas, activities, and purposes that refer and relate to a specific area of society. And so the world can also refer to Satan's activities, his ideas, his purposes, as they are manifest on earth. Living the Christian life involves carefully interacting with the world, but not being submerged by it. When a boat is in the water, there's no problem, but when the water's in the boat, you've got a lot of problems. It's all right for a Christian to be in the world, but it's not very good for the world to be in the Christian. And so there is the external enemy, the world. There's another enemy that provides to prevent us from living the victorious Christian life. It's the infernal enemy, the diabolical enemy, the devil. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is never to be regarded lightly, for puny man is no match for the devil. The devil tempted Eve. He tempted Christ. He perverts God's word. He opposes God's work. He hinders God's servant. The devil ensnares the wicked. He deceives the nations. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He contended with the archangel Michael. He instigated the fall of the human race. He seeks to devour. He accuses us, the people of God. He once had the power of death, and the whole world tonight lies in his power. Have you not discovered that the devil will seek to oppose you in every way possible? And so the Christian tonight is up against these enemies. The external enemy, the world. The infernal enemy, the devil, and then the internal enemy, the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 deals with this enemy, the flesh. Look at what Paul says in verse 16. He talks about the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, he talks about the flesh lusting against the spirit. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest or revealed, which are these. Now let me say to you one or two things about the flesh tonight. Let me say first of all that the flesh resides within us. Something very specific is used by this term, the flesh. Now let me say that by the flesh, Paul doesn't mean the body. When he's talking about the flesh, he doesn't mean the body. This human body of mine is not sinful, it is neutral. If I get up in the morning and the Holy Spirit controls my body, then I'll walk in the Spirit. But if I get up in the morning and the flesh controls my body, then I'll walk in the lust or the desires of the flesh. You see, the flesh stands for that part of man's nature wherein his natural desires have free rein. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. He says, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The flesh represents the sinful tendencies that become part of your existence at birth. All of us were born in the flesh. Sometimes the Bible refers to the flesh as the old man. Our old man is our old nature. It's our old nature. It's our natural nature. It's everything that physical birth makes you and I. And then something wonderful happens. We bow the knee and by faith we receive the Savior and we're born spiritually. And at that moment we receive a new spiritual nature. The Bible refers to this new nature as the new man. Now, your new nature represents everything that you and I can be by the power of the Spirit of God. The unregenerate man tonight, the man of the world, the man who's not saved, is a one-natured man. The believer is two-natured. There's the flesh, the sinful flesh, and there is the spirit nature that came to us at conversion. Paul talks about how antagonistic these are, to the one to the other. He explains the contrariness of these in verse 17. Have a look at it. He says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." You see, my dear friends, the old nature doesn't vacate the premises when the new tenant takes up his residence. Let me use an illustration for you. You go home tonight. You go into one of your rooms. It's a bedroom. It's a dining room. It's a living room. You go into the darkness. It's a dark room at night. It's got a darkness nature. It has a darkness nature in common with the darkness outside. And you go into your living room tonight and you switch on the light, and at once a new nature is manifest. Not a darkness nature, but a light nature. And that's in variance with the night outside. Now that that new nature is present, let me ask you a question. Has the old darkness nature gone? Well, all you've got to do is turn out the light and see. And the old darkness nature is still there. But the new light nature is counteracting it. And so when we invite Christ, who is the light of the world, into our lives, the new does not eradicate the old. It counteracts it. The flesh resides within us. But look at verse 17. Here's the second thing. The flesh resolves within us. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Or the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit. These opposite natures are illustrated in the Bible in different ways. For example, the sheep is a clean animal. It avoids filth and garbage. The pig is an unclean animal. It just enjoys wallowing in the mire and in the filth. Remember, after the rain settled and ceased and the ark settled, Noah released a raven. And that raven never came back to the ark. You say, why? Because a raven is a carrying, eating bird. It found plenty to feed upon. But you remember that when Noah released the dove came back into the ark. The last time he released the dove, it didn't return. He knew that it had found a clean place to settle down, and the waters had receded. My dear friends, my old nature tonight is like the pig. My old nature tonight is like the raven. It's always looking for something unclean to feed upon, something impure to feed upon. Our new nature is like the sheep, it's like the dove. It's yearning for that which is clean and pure and holy. Did you know that the cuckoo is a very curious bird? Incidentally, I heard the story of a fellow who was asked the question about the cuckoo on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Jimmy was on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and they had done very well. And they had gone up to 250,000, and the question was, which bird doesn't build a nest of its own? And the alternative answers were the cuckoo, the dove, the blackbird, or the pigeon. And he was stuck. So he decided to phone a friend. And he phoned Paddy in West Belfast. Rang Paddy. And he said, "Paddy, I've reached this crucial stage. You can help me." And he gave him the question. He said, "Jimmy, that's no problem." He answers the cuckoo. He says, "How sure are you, Paddy?" 100% sure. And so Jimmy went with Paddy's answer. And he got the question right. Is the cuckoo doesn't build a nest of its own. And so when he came home from England, he went up to West Belfast and he knocked on Paddy's door. He wanted to give him something in response. He had won 250,000. He could afford to give him something. And he said to him, Paddy, how did you know that the cuckoo doesn't build a nest of its own? Ah, said Paddy to Shimmy, Do you not know that the cuckoo lives in a clock? Now, cuckoos don't build nests of their own. Indeed, the cuckoo is a very curious bird. It's interesting to notice that the cuckoo doesn't hatch its own eggs. Instead of building a nest, it appropriates someone else's nest. It's a squatter. It puts eggs in another bird's nest. And perhaps one day a sparrow will find another egg in the nest. And not having an A level in Mars, it goes on hatching in ignorance of the imposition. And at time it hatches out, and it not only hatches its own fledglings, but it hatches a young cuckoo. And then while mommy bird is away and goes to find food for her young brood, it brings the food to the nest, and they're all sitting at the edge of the nest with open beaks, and they're crying, "Feed me, feed me, feed me," and everything depends on who is fed. If the cuckoo gets the food, it grows, it develops, it matures, and here's what happens. It soon ousts the little sparrows from the nest. My Christian friend, tonight in the nest of your life, there is a dual nature. There is the flesh lusting and saying, "Feed me." And there is the spirit lusting and saying, "Feed me." And it all depends on who you feed, who will control your life that day. Think about that. One Sunday morning, your new nature wants to get up, come to church, hear the word, remember the Savior. But your old nature fights it. You're tired, an inner voice says. You've had a tough week. Don't get up early. Have a rest. You deserve it. You heard that voice? Have you ever known that struggle? The new nature in you likes to give. Someone's in need, and the new nature wants to give some money to help that believer in need. But the old nature says, "Oh no, you can't afford it. Don't do that. Don't take that course. They don't deserve it anyhow." The new nature wants to tie to the church as the Bible teaches. The old nature says, "No way. They don't need all that money down at the church." The old nature wants to look at a filthy program, and the new nature says, "Those scenes will pollute your mind." Conflicts like this exist in 1,000 different scenarios every day of life. Do you know anything about it? The flesh resides within us. The flesh resolves within us. It's lusting against the spirit. And then thirdly, the flesh remains within us. You see, when you receive your new nature at the time of your conversion, you do not lose your old nature. To be born of the Spirit of God doesn't mean that the old nature disappears. Some people tell me that the old nature is eradicated. They talk about the eradication of the sinful nature. They talk about sinless perfection. They tell me that the old nature can be eliminated. Paul didn't think so. He says, "The good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, I do. You remember in Philippians chapter 3, he's talking about pounding down the track. He's aiming for perfection. That's my goal. That's my objective as a child of God. Perfection. But Paul says, "Not as though I had already attained or were already perfect." My dear friend, tonight, if you think that your old sinful nature has been eradicated, tell me, please. And I'll come round and have a chat with your wife or husband. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. A lady came to Mr. Spurgeon in one time and said, "I haven't sinned for some time," she said. Spurgeon looked at her and said, "You must be very proud of it." "Oh yes, indeed I am," she said. I tell you, my dear friends, the more holy a person becomes, the more he will shrink from claiming the attainment of sinless perfection. Indeed, someone has said that the old nature is born within us, and it will be born by us all the days of our lives. I want to tell you something. You and I are going to have trouble with the flesh until the day of our death. That's the conflict. It's always war, civil war within my body. But look at Galatians 5 again. Come from the conflict to the contrast. You see, God wants us to walk in the Spirit or to live by the Spirit. But when we attempt this, there's a contrast occurs. And the contrast is between the works of the flesh, verse 19, and the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. Paul talks about the negative first. He talks about the works of the flesh. Look at verse 19. He enumerates them. He says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's like streams of filth belching up from the sewer of the old nature. It's the result of yielding to the flesh. Isn't it interesting that these verses are written to Christians? My friends, this is a warning to us tonight. If we allow the flesh to control our lives, to take control of our lives, even we as Christians can be controlled by these vices. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that your old nature is gone. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that the old man is gone. It is still very much within you. You have the same potential for sin you always had because you're still human. Paul gives us a warning, does he not, in verse 21? They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The person who practices these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's not talking about an act of sin here. He's talking about a lifestyle of sin, about a habit of sin. Wonder tonight, do you and I need to sit up and take notice? We may not be Christians. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But even believers can yield to these things and allow these vices to dominate their lives. Paul talks about them here. You'll notice that he talks about sensual sins. Look at them, verse 19, adultery. That's unlawful sex between married people. Fornication, that's sex between unmarried people. Uncleanness means just that. It's a filthiness of heart and mind that makes the person defiled. Lasciviousness speaks of a wanton appetite that knows no shame. Drunkenness, revelings, orgies. We need no explanation. These things were rampant in the Roman Empire. They're rampant in our Western culture today. 13-year-old in Ulster taking drugs. As low as 9 and 10 taking drugs. Sensual sins. And then Paul talks about superstitious sins. Have a look at it, verse 20. Idolatry is simply putting things ahead of the Lord. My friends, we're to worship God, love people, and use things, but so often we use people, love self, and worship things, leaving God out of the picture completely. The Christian who devotes most of his time to his car, his home, his boat, and serving Christ may be guilty of idolatry. Witchcraft. Paul talks about it, verse 20. It means the use of drugs. Magicians in Paul's day often used drugs to bring about their evil effects. Of course, sorcery is forbidden in the Bible, as are all the activities of the occult. And so Paul's talking about sensual sins. And he's talking about superstitious sins. And then he's talking about social sins. Verse 20, hatred. It means enmity. It's that attitude of mind and heart that defies and challenges others. And of course, enmity leads to variance, strife. It's the outworking of enmity. Emulations, which is jealousy, rivalry, wrath. It's the outburst of anger. Strife, it carries with it the idea of self-seeking, selfish ambition that creates division and discord within the local church. Seditions and heresies could be translated divisions and factions. Envying suggests the carrying of grudges, the desire for what another has. murders, drunkenness need no explanation. Let's go back for a wee moment. Have a look at the works of the flesh. Did some of these vices ever appear in your life? Did some of these vices ever appear in your character? Are you and I ever guilty of some of these things? If we are, then there's one thing we can be sure about. We're not walking in the Spirit. We're not living in the power of the Holy Spirit. For Paul says, these are the works of the flesh. These are the works of the flesh. And then over against the works of the flesh in verse 22, Paul places the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice the contrast between works and fruit. It's important. A machine in a factory works. It turns out a product. But when you go in this tomorrow morning to the factory floor, there's one thing that machine will never produce. It will never produce fruit. Because fruit must grow out of life. And in this case, it's the believer. It's fruit in the believer that's brought about by the activity of the resident Spirit of God. Now remember what I told you at the start of our study tonight. There's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That comes at salvation. There are the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are sovereignly distributed by Him. And God has given one gift, one talent, at least to every believer. But there's not only the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. There are the graces of the Spirit. You see, spiritual gifts are shown by what we do. Spiritual graces are displayed by what we are. Paul's talking about character here. There are 9 virtues. Have a look at them. And these 9 virtues can be divided into 3 groups. The first 3 virtues express the Godward aspect of the Christian life. Love, agape. It's God's love to us, God's gift to us. And we must cultivate it and pray that it will increase joy. That inward peace and sufficiency that's not affected by outward circumstances. Joy. When I was down in Cornwall the other weekend, they took me to Billy Bray's church. Billy Bray was a Cornish miner. He was known as the Hallelujah Christian. And he got a terrible lot of flack. And one day someone said to Billy Bray, "What happens if we put you in a barrel and shut the barrel up?" He said, "I'd shout glory through the bunghole." Joy. Love, joy, peace. The peace of God that garrisons my heart and mind. Peace with God, but the peace of God. Now the first 3 virtues express the Godward aspect of the Christian life. Look at the second 3 virtues. For they express the manward aspect of the Christian life. Long-suffering conveys the idea of patience with people. I'm a wee bit short on it at times. Gentleness. The opposite of a harsh, crabbed temper. Goodness. Sheer, downright goodness in a world that's gone rotten. Paul's talking about the Godward aspect of the Christian life, the manward aspect of the Christian life. And then the last 3 virtues express the selfward aspect of the Christian life. Notice what he says, faith or faithfulness. It means dependability. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus ever letting anyone down? Dependability. Meekness. The right use of power and authority. Temperance. Self-control. Now, when I look at this ninefold cluster, when you look at this ninefold cluster that Paul's talking about here in Galatians 5, who do you think of? The Lord Jesus. You see, the Spirit's work in your life and mine is to make us like Christ. He wants to change us from one degree of glory unto another, unto the image of Christ. Now, we'll never reach full conformity until He comes again. But He's changing us. He's knocking off the rough edges of us day by day. He wants to make us more like Christ. Paul's talking about the conflict. He's talking about the contrast. Look at how he closes it in Galatians 5. Talks about the conquest. He brings us to the point of victory here in this matter of walking in the Spirit, living by the Spirit. Look what he says in verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Is the victorious Christian life possible? Yes. But there are certain factors that we need to take on board. There's the historical aspect. When Christ died, I died. Is that not what Paul's saying in verse 24? I quote again from the Amplified, those who belong to Christ Jesus, the Messiah, have crucified the flesh, the godless human nature with its passions, its desires, its appetites. The verb here indicates something that happened in the past. When was the flesh crucified? 2,000 years ago, where was the flesh crucified? On the cross when Christ died. Come back from Galatians chapter 6 to Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. Have a look at this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, or I have been crucified with Christ. When was Christ crucified? 2,000 years ago. What about our flesh? It was nailed to the cross too. God says it's been crucified. It's dead. Does that mean that we'll never yield to worldly desires? Does that mean that we'll never yield to worldly lusts? No. But it means we don't have to. Come back to Romans chapter 6. The same thing. Look at it very quickly. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, or knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, will you please notice something? Paul doesn't tell us to crucify ourselves, because that's impossible. Crucifixion is a death you and I cannot inflict upon ourselves. Someone else has to crucify us. Paul's telling us here that the flesh has already been crucified. My Christian friends at Calvary, God dealt with the question of self as well as the question of sin by putting us to death with Christ. In a certain church, there was an old deacon. And this old guy was suspicious of anything new. He was a dried up old diehard, sitting in judgment on all who refused to be ruled by his view of Scripture. He was acid of temperament. He was barren of soul. And to this church came a young man with the fresh dew of God's Spirit upon him, a young man of vision, gift, and charm, a young man who possessed an unusual grasp of Scripture and a great measure of wisdom. And his ministry was blessed of God to the salvation of sinners and to the edification of believers. But inevitably, perhaps, because his views did not square with this old man who ruled the diaconate, there was conflict. And for years that deacon did all in his power to discourage and oppose and criticize that young pastor. And one day another member of the church came to the young pastor and asked him how he managed to put up with that old deacon. William, was the reply. I died to John 5 years ago. That young pastor had grasped the secret of the believer's death with Christ. Now the fact that you and I as Christian believers died with Christ on the cross doesn't remove the sin nature. It doesn't make it inoperative. You see, if we're going to live the victorious Christian life, as so many people talk about, there is a historical aspect. When Christ died, I died. But there's something else. There's a mental aspect. We must reckon ourselves dead to self, and that should be done continually by the Christian. Paul calls it. Look at Romans 6, verse 11. You're in Romans 6. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Paul calls it reckoning. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that word reckon means to count. It means to compute. It means to take into account. My friends at Calvary, God dealt fully and forever with all aspects of the question of sin. But you and I have to reckon this to be so. We have to bring this into account in the moment of temptation. In the hour when the flesh is rising up within us, we've got to reckon ourselves dead to self and sin. The story is told of two Irishmen, Pat and Mike. Both of them found a most unusual turtle. The turtle's head had been completely severed from its body, but the old turtle was running around as though nothing had happened. And there was an argument between Pat and Mike, and Pat maintained that the turtle was dead, but Mike maintained strongly and stoutly that the turtle was alive, and the argument waxed louder and stronger and louder and stronger until O'Brien came along. They decided that O'Brien should arbitrate the matter and that his verdict would be final. O'Brien took a look at this remarkable turtle running around the floor without a head. And he said this, "It's dead, but I don't believe it. It's dead, but I don't believe it." Is that not the problem with many of us who are Christians? We are dead, but we don't believe it. What a tragedy. For if this truth is fully and unreservedly believed, it breaks the stranglehold of sin in the life of the Christian. Is the victorious Christian life possible? It is. But we need to take on board the historical aspect. When Christ died, I died. We need to take on board the mental aspect. Reckon yourselves. Work it out mentally. In the hour of temptation, take it into account. Remember that when temptation comes, we need to talk to ourselves. I died to sin. And then finally, we need to take on board the practical aspect. Look at Galatians chapter 5 again, in closing. Galatians 5 and verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Simply means keep in step with the Spirit. Don't run ahead. Don't lag behind. Of course, this involves the means of grace. It involves the Word. It involves prayer. It involves worship. It involves praise. It involves fellowship with the Lord's people. My friends, the best way to deal with the lust of the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. Live in the power of the Spirit. If you and I are controlled by the Spirit of God, if we're Christ conscious on a daily basis because we're feeding on the Word, we're going to have less problems with the flesh. You see, your mind and mine cannot be occupied with two masters at the same time. You cannot be concentrating on the Lord Jesus and at the same time concentrating on the lusts of your own flesh. You have to dispel the lust of the flesh in order for the Spirit of God to take control of your life. I've talked about Charlie at the start. I'm going to talk about Sammy at the end. No reference to the people in this building tonight. But Sammy was a playful and frisky dog. He would run after anything and everything. If a bird landed nearby, Sammy the dog would take after. One of the children from the neighborhood ran close to the yard. Sammy would take after that child, yelping after him. But Sammy was on a leash. He was on a lead. And when Sammy reached the end of his leash, bam, the leash would stop. His neck would nearly be yanked off. Sammy was smart. He got tired of nearly having his neck yanked off. And so Sammy learned to stop just before he reached the end of his lead. One day the owner was in the yard and Sammy didn't know it. But the owner had taken his leash off. He'd taken his lead off. A bird flew by and And the dog would take off, but as usual, as he reached the, as he neared the end of his leash, he would stop. He didn't want his neck yanked. A child passed by, and again Sammy went off, but the leash was not around his neck, but he'd been trained to go no further than the leash allowed. My dear friends, does Sammy the dog not remind you of many of us? We don't understand that the leash, the old leash, the flesh has been dealt with. We live as if we're still under the control of the old nature, and the flesh calls and we come running. My friend, you and I don't have to do what the old nature tells us to do anymore. You and I have a new, exciting choice. We can keep in step with the Spirit of God. The historical aspect, when He died, I died. The mental aspect, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. The practical aspect, walk in the Spirit. Live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. May God bless His Word to our hearts this evening.